If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's the last three verses of this chapter that we want to think about this evening. And we want to do so under the heading, the place that the Word of God plays in the conversion of a sinner. The place that the Word of God plays in the conversion of a sinner. Verse 23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Let's bow together in prayer for a moment, and we'll ask the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou will bless us as we come to thy word. We thank thee that we have thy truth this night in our hand, that we can open it and read it and now come to meditate upon it. And we pray that thou will speak to all of our hearts. And O Lord, may indeed the word be with power this evening to us all. And we pray that we will hear with benefit and profit. O Lord, may the word be used in all of our hearts. Make it a saving, sanctifying word. And we ask, Lord, that thy name will be honored and glorified. We pray. So hear us now, give us help as we come to thy truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was Paul who said to young Timothy that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And that in itself and other similar portions of Scripture does bring before us this important truth, that the Word of God does play an important part in the conversion of a sinner to Jesus Christ. We can go as far as to say that without the Scriptures of truth, no sinner would be saved. For how would we ever come to know the gospel and to hear of Jesus Christ if we did not come into contact in some way or another with the Word of God? And every individual that is saved across the world in some form or other has come into contact with the Scriptures. They might never have read the Bible for themselves, but they will have heard what the Bible has to say. If they have believed on Christ, how else can it be that they have heard about Christ? And in hearing about Christ, well, someone then has declared the message of the gospel. Whether it's orally, they've heard somebody speak to them, or they've read it in a tract or something else. In some form or other, every individual who is saved has come into contact with the Word of God, and the Word of God has played a part in their conversion. The importance of the Word of God is illustrated at the day of Pentecost, because it tells us there that Peter preached the Word of God unto those Jews that were assembled in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. He preached out of the book of Joel. That was his text, the book of Joel. He also quoted from the Psalms of David as he preached as well. And as a result of preaching out of the book of Joel and quoting the Psalms as well, 3,000 souls were saved that day and added on to the church of Jesus Christ. And on through the Acts of the Apostles, there's numerous mentions made of the part that the Word of God played in the conversion of sinners and in the evangelism of the early New Testament church. For example, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "They spake the word of God with boldness." Chapter 6, verse 7, "The word of God increased." Chapter 8, verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Chapter 11, verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Chapter 12, 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And I could go on. There's other references here I have before me through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, emphasizing the same thing, the part that the word of God played. And the emphasis that the Word of God puts upon itself, the Spirit of God, in recording the details of what happened in the early church and the preaching of the apostles, emphasizes the part that the Word of God did play. Is it I know there's some times where it says Peter preached or Paul preached or whatever. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't attribute what happened to Paul or to Peter. But it attributes what happened to the Word of God. For example, and I'll give you the last of the references here, chapter 19 and verse 20, it says, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. As I say, the emphasis isn't upon Peter's preaching or Paul's preaching, although those were men, mighty men who did preach. But the emphasis is upon what the Word of God accomplished. And that brings us then to this portion that we have read in these verses at the end of this chapter tonight that I want us to consider, and to consider it under this heading, the part that the Word of God plays in the conversion of a sinner. I want you first of all to consider that the part that the Word of God plays is due to the fact that the Word of God is of divine origin. It is of divine origin. The book that we have, the book that we preach from, it is in every way the Word of God. It has not lost anything of its divine origin just because it is translated from one language into another. The works of Shakespeare don't cease being the works of Shakespeare just because they're translated from English into some other language. They're still the works of Shakespeare. And the Word of God is still the Word of God, even though it is translated out of the original languages in which it was given into our language, and we have it tonight in our mother tongue that enables us to read it and to understand it. It doesn't in any way lessen the fact that this book is indeed the Word of God, and it is of divine origin. And that's something that Peter does emphasize in his epistles. If you turn over there to 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you come down to the last three verses of the first chapter there, we're thinking about the last three verses of the first chapter in the first epistle. Well, if you come down to the last three verses of the first chapter in the second epistle, he mentions the Word of God here again, beginning there at verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So he's referring here to the Word of God, and he speaks about it as a more sure word of prophecy. A light that shineth in a dark place. And he's thinking about the Word of God in the world. The world is the dark place. This age that we are living in is the dark age. The lack of knowledge, the lack of understanding of the things of God. How is that changed? It's by the knowledge of the Word of God. And we have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter says. There's something you can be sure about, dead on sure about. There's something that is without error. There is a certainty about the Word of God. Then he goes on to explain a little more. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And there he's referring to something of the origin of the Scriptures. And sometimes this verse is misunderstood, misapplied, certainly by Roman Catholicism. It is because Rome takes this verse and says, there you are, you need the church to explain what the Bible teaches, and you can't have private interpretation. That's not what this verse is speaking about. This verse is not reading out personal reading and personal interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what Rome claims the verse is about, but it's not. Because what those two words, private interpretation, are referring to is how the Word of God came into being. It came not into being, or if we take it, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private coming into being. That's the idea. In other words, it did not come off any individual writer themselves. There's 40 writers of the Scriptures, but the Scripture did not come into existence by way of origin just from those 40 different writers. Didn't come out of someone's own being, somebody's own interpretation, somebody's own thoughts. There's more behind the Bible than that. If that's all it is, then there is no sure word of prophecy at all. There's no light for the world at all. If it just comes out of man's heart, because man's heart is defiled and he doesn't know the things of God by nature. So it can't come out of our own heart and our own understanding, out of our own mind. No, it can't come that way. How does it come? Well, let's read the last verse then of this second Epistle chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter tells us how it didn't come into existence. It didn't come by any private interpretation. It didn't come from man's own being and his own thoughts and his own ideas. That's not how it came into being. But then here he clearly explains how it came into being. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved in that verse is a very interesting term. I want you to just turn over to the Acts of the Apostles for a moment and chapter 27, because the same original word appears twice in this chapter, but it's translated by a different English word, which I trust will just let us have some insight into how the Word of God came into being. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, and this is the incident of Paul and the other prisoners being caught up in the storm on the Adriatic Sea, and the ship was being buffeted and tossed by this great storm that had arisen. Chapter 27 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 14, it says, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And then look at the next verse. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now that word moved in 2 Peter 1 and 21. The original word is in that verse, and it's the word drive. We let her drive. And then that word is repeated in verse 17. It says, and when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. The word driven is this same word that's translated moved in 2 Peter 1 and 21. So you just think about that for a moment. Think about that picture that is presented there to us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, about that ship carried in the storm, driven along with the wind, compelled to go in a particular direction with the wind, that mighty storm that was blowing upon the Adriatic Sea. And that same word that is used there about the wind directing the ship and controlling the ship is the same word that you have then when you come over here to 2 Peter and to this statement that Peter makes at the end of the first chapter. That holy men of God spake as they were moved or as they were driven by the Holy Ghost. They were compelled, they were directed, they were moved by the power of the Holy Ghost. Isn't it interesting that the wind is one of the metaphors for the Holy Ghost in the Bible? That's why there was that sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The wind is the simile. The wind is the metaphor. The wind is the picture that is being used there of what happened in the upper room prior to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came upon the early church. It was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The sound was the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and it was like a wind coming through that place. And it's that word that's associated with the wind there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, that here Peter now uses in 2 Peter 1 and 21 to refer to how the Scriptures came into being. Didn't come into being by man's thoughts, man's thinking, man's own determining. No, holy men spake, holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were driven, as they were moved along by the power of the Holy Ghost. So as a result of that, then, there is within the Scriptures this character that is given to them, that they are of divine origin. And that makes them imperishable, because if you come back here to those three verses at the close of the first epistle, chapter 1, Peter's emphasizing this truth. The Scriptures therefore cannot perish, because in verse 23 it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. by the Word of God. So the Word of God is an incorruptible seed because it is of divine origin. Man's words perish and fall to the ground and are forgotten. They can be forgotten in a very short space of time, what somebody has said, but not the words of God. The words of God are different. The words of God are imperishable. Heaven and earth will pass away, we're told, but the Word of God will never pass away. The Word of God is imperishable. The Word of God is indestructible. Wasn't it old Voltaire, the French infidel, who sought to do so much against the Bible, hated the French Bible, sought to buy up all the copies that he could and obtain them whatever way he could to destroy them, to burn them, and he thought by this way he would destroy the French Bible among the French people. He was an infidel, denied the existence of God, professed to be an atheist. The woman who nursed him on his deathbed recounted the horrors of his death. You can actually read up on, for she had documented it afterwards, what the very words that Voltaire spoke as he was dying, crying out in despair, acknowledging the existence of God, and acknowledging before God was too late for his soul now to be right with God. But the irony of it was that 50 years after the death of Voltaire, his house was bought by the Geneva Bible Society and turned into a Bible distribution center. The Bible's indestructible. It doesn't matter who rages against it, man or devil, the Bible is of divine origin. And it's here emphasized as being incorruptible. But then look at verse 24. It says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Man and everything about him is just like grass. It'll grow up for a time, and then it's cut down, and then it withers away. But the word of God endureth. The Bible is enduring because it is of divine origin. That's why it plays such an important part in the conversion of an individual sinner. It's because of its character and its nature. It has come by divine origin. But something else I want you to consider here, and that is that the Word of God has a very distinct message. Again, this is why it plays such an important part in the conversion of a sinner. There's a very distinct message. Look at the last sentence of verse 25. It says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God contains the gospel. It contains the gospel. We ought to give more earnest heed to its message, because in this book there is contained the good news of the gospel. There is a message that is contained in it. As you read it from beginning to end, there is a theme that runs through this book. God is setting forth the gospel in His Word. Now, there are other things that are taught in the Word of God as well. There's individuals and the history of individuals. There's nations and the history of nations that are mentioned in the Word of God. There's much besides in the Scriptures, but there is something that runs from beginning to end. The whole purpose, you see, of the Bible is to convey the gospel to sinners. Man is in need of the gospel, and God has given the gospel in His Word so that it might be communicated unto sinners. And Peter here says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. To preach the gospel is to preach the word. To preach the word is to preach the gospel. They're interchangeable. You cannot have the gospel unless it comes from the Word of God. It is not a gospel at all. Doesn't Paul emphasize that at the beginning of the book of Galatians? If even an angel from heaven comes claiming to preach another gospel, it is not to believe because it is not another. He's actually using two Greek terms there, because there's a word that means another that has the meaning of something of a similar nature and character. And then there's another term that means something of a different character. And that's what Paul is using there, those two terms, when he says, it's not another. It's not another of the same. It's another that is totally different. And that's why he said, let him be accursed, whoever comes preaching another gospel, because it's not another. It's not another of the same. It's another of a different, even if it's an angel from heaven. That statement's very remarkable when you consider the origin of Islam. Do you know that Islam originates out of supposedly the visit of an angel to Muhammad. All of Islam, the whole doctrines of Islam, come out of Muhammad claiming to have a visit from an angel who told him that these things needed to be corrected out of what he called the Jewish scriptures, and that the Quran is the correction of all of the mistakes that the Jews had written in and altered the Jewish scriptures, and that the Quran was correcting all of these things. All of that comes from Muhammad's claim to have a visit by an angel. And Galatians 1 says, even if an angel comes telling you there's another gospel, you're not to believe it. Because it's not a gospel of the same. It's a gospel of a difference. It's a gospel of a difference. The gospel is contained in the Word of God. And if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. And there are many false gospels about today. False messages, false ways of salvation that are preached to people and told to people. That is not according to the Word of God. It's another way, but it's not another gospel. It's a different gospel. But there is a message that is found in the Word of God. There's two testaments, and really in many ways those two testaments do highlight those two themes that run through the whole of the Scriptures. The first one is that we are all sinners. We are all sinners separated from God under condemnation. That really is the whole purpose of the whole Old Testament system of worship. When you think about all of those regulations and rules and laws that govern the worship of the Old Testament, what is it all about? Why is there so many details that are given? Why does the Lord go to such great lengths in detailing all of those matters for us? They are all designed to teach the Old Testament worshipper that he is at a distance from God. There's only so far you can come, and you need a mediator thereafter. And you think of that system of worship in the tabernacle, when the worshipper would come into the courts of the tabernacle, he could come as far as the brazen altar, and that's as far as he could come. He could not go any further. He needed a priest to enter into the inner, the holiest of all. Only the high priest could do that once a year. And that whole system of worship in the Old Testament was teaching man that he's separated from God, that he's under condemnation because he is a sinner. He cannot approach unto God. He cannot come nigh unto God without a mediator. And that theme runs particularly through the Old Testament into the New Testament as well. But that's really the whole emphasis of the Old Testament system of worship. It is to teach that truth and to drive it home to the hearts of every successive generation in Israel. You're separated from God. You cannot come near to God because you're a sinner. You need a priest. You need a mediator. And over again, that theme is emphasized. You need a mediator. You even go back to just immediately prior to the giving of the details of the tabernacle, to when Israel gathered at Mount Sinai and God came down upon that mountain. So terrible was God's presence that the people fled to their tent. They were brought out. There are all those details that the Lord gave to Moses, bring the people out. They're to purify themselves and sanctify themselves, cleanse themselves, and they're to assemble at the foot of the mountain. Then God came down on the mount, and the mount quaked and trembled. And there was the voice out of the mount, out of the cloud. And as soon as the people heard the voice of God, they fled. They fled to their tents. And they said to Moses, go you out and speak to God on our behalf. Go you out and be our mediator. Go you out and be our go-between. Because this God is a holy God. And the Lord was teaching this simple truth. We are separated from God because we are sinners. And we need a mediator. And that truth runs through particularly the Old Testament, on into New Testament as well, but particularly the Old Testament. As I say, there's many other details that are given. But the main thing that runs through it all is that point. Teaching man, he's separated from God, he's in need of a Savior, he's in need of a mediator. That's why Paul, when he's seeking to establish that in the New Testament era, he quotes the Old Testament. In Romans 3, that great statement, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The supporting evidence for that statement that Paul brings in there in Romans 3 is a quotation from the Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's a quotation from the Psalms. And there, as Paul was seeking to establish, all have sinned. There is no difference. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew with all the privileges of religion and all the blessings that they had as a nation. Paul says you're still a sinner. Or whether you're Gentiles, heathens, that know nothing of the things of God and the ways of God. All are sinners. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And he brings in the supporting evidence of that from statements in the Old Testament, because that's what the Old Testament is teaching. It's driving home this point. We are sinners and we need a mediator. We cannot come to God as we are because we're sinners. We need a mediator. And that's the truth that needs driven home in every generation to the hearts of individuals, whoever they are. That truth needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. We are sinners. It's a truth that's not liked. It's a truth that's not well accepted. But it is a truth that is to be declared. Nevertheless, whether man likes to hear it or whether he doesn't like to hear it, that's the message that this book says that he needs to hear. And there are those that don't like it, wasn't it? That actor, Ian McClelland or something was his name, that used to go around tearing the book out of, or the page out of the Bible when he stayed in hotels. He was a vile individual. But wherever he stayed in hotels, he would take the Gideon's Bible and he would turn up Leviticus and he'd rip out the page that condemned his sin because he didn't like it. Does ripping out the page take away the fact that God has condemned his sin? Not at all. Only condemns him all the more. Many times that he rip out a page, well, every one of those ripped out pages will stand against him in the judgment day and condemn him. Because God warned him. God warned him. He knew the very page in the Bible to find it. God warned him where his sin would take him. Man is a sinner. That's the message that this book declares. But it also declares that there is a Savior. That's the other thing that runs through this book. In speaking of Christ, it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Psalm 40 again is repeated in Hebrews. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This book speaks of Christ. This book speaks of the promise of Savior. In fact, that really was the purpose for giving it. To show, yes, man is a sinner, but to show him that there's a Savior. It is the outworking of that first gospel promise that was given to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And in time Christ came and he bruised the head of the serpent. He destroyed the power of the devil by his cross. And as we well know, you cannot read the Bible without coming to notice the place that the Lamb has in the Scriptures. How many times is the Lamb mentioned? How many times is the Lamb sacrificed in the Scriptures? How many times do you come upon the blood shedding of the Lamb? Again, repeatedly through the Scriptures. That's one recurring theme the whole way through. Peter here makes mention of it in this chapter that we have read from this evening. If you go back to those earlier verses, in verse 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." There's a lamb that is foreshadowed and foreseen. All of those Old Testament lambs were just pointing forward. They could never take away sin. That's why the sacrifice had to be repeated day and daily. But they were only pointing forward to one lamb. And John the Baptist stood that day. In fact, he stood 2 days, one day after another, and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the lamb to finish all of the sacrifices. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John identified him as such. He's the holy Lamb of God. He's the lamb without spot and without blemish. And in him, redemption is found. And the message of this book is that there is one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. For he's the Lamb of God, the only Lamb. No one else can take away sin. No one else can take away sin. So it has a very distinct message, this book. And again, that plays an important part in the conversion of any sinner. They will come to hear those two truths. They are a sinner, and they need a mediator, And they're going to hear of Christ, who is the one mediator, who can save them and bring them on to God. The last thing I want you to consider here from these verses is that the Word of God has dynamic effect. It has dynamic effect. If we go back there to verse 23 in the opening line, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again. And here Peter is highlighting the powerful effect that the Word of God has upon those who come into contact with it. It's a living book because of its divine origin. It's a powerful book. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is quick or living. The Word of God is quick and powerful. There is a power that can affect the hearts and lives of men and women and young people and boys and girls. There is a power that is in the Word of God that there is found in nothing else and in no other individual's words. It is a life-giving word. That's what is suggested there in that statement, being born again. To be born is to have life. To be born is to have life. Well, to be born again must also mean to have life, but to have life of a different sort. To be born in the physical sense is physical life, but to be born again is to be born in the spiritual sense. It is to have spiritual life. It is to be twice born, born after the flesh and born after the spirit. How does that come about? Well, Peter tells us here in verse 23, it comes about by the power of the Word of God. So the Word of God is a life-giving word. It has power in it to give life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Such is the mighty effect of the Word of God working upon a dead sinner's heart and conscience that they are born again of that incorruptible seed. It is not the voice of a preacher that brings about that new birth. It is not the voice of any other created being that brings about that new life in the heart of a dead soul. The means that the Lord employs is His Word through the power of the Holy Ghost. And someone is born of God. Someone's born of God. And it comes about by the Word of God. As the Word of God is presented, as the Word of God is preached, as those gospel truths are declared with the power of the Holy Ghost, a dead heart and soul can be regenerated, made alive, born again. There is power that works on that dead soul that brings them into newness of life. But not only is it a life-giving word, it's also a faith-giving word. Because in order to be converted to Christ, in order to be saved, the sinner not only needs to be made alive, but they must also embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. And that can only be done by the gift of faith. It can only be done by the gift of faith. And wherever one takes place, the other will follow on. The two will always be found together. So where the Word gives life and gives a new nature, where somebody's born of God and made spiritually alive, immediately there will be an embracing of Christ. There will be a turning to believe on Jesus Christ, a looking to Christ in faith, an exercising of that faith to believe on Him and take Him as our own personal Savior. There will immediately be that. Somebody cannot be made alive and then, you know, sometime later, months or weeks or months or years later, exercise faith in Christ. That cannot be. You cannot be made alive and not embrace Jesus Christ. The two of them go absolutely together. How does that come about? Well, maybe you've already thought of the word or the verse. Went over it in your mind, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That gift of faith comes through the Word of God as well. New life comes through the Word of God. The gift of faith comes through the Word of God that enables a regenerated soul to immediately turn to Christ and believe on Christ to the saving of their souls. That's all brought about by the power of the Word of God working in someone's life and heart and soul. And that's what Peter is setting out here in these last three verses of this portion that we're thinking about this evening. The Bible, the Word of God, is of divine origin. It has a distinct message, and it has a most dynamic effect. It brings about the conversion of a soul. Brings about the conversion of a soul. And may the Word of God so work in hearts and lives. May the Lord so bless his word that it works. May that work be done in our hearts, every one of us here this evening. May we be able to say, that's exactly what has happened in my heart. I have been born of the word of God. The word of God has worked in my soul, and it has regenerated my dead soul. And I turned to Christ and believed on him. That's conversion. And may it work in the hearts and lives of many others. Even as we go to the open air now in a moment or two and the word is preached there, oh, that it would so work in some heart and life and bring souls to Christ. And may we ever endeavor to sow the gospel seed, to spread the word with a conviction. There is a mighty power in this, and the Lord can work in such a mighty way. May the Lord bless his word this night to all of our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer.